Number one, why is the sky blue? Light hits particles in the sky, mostly nitrogen, and blue light scatters. It's called the Rayleigh scattering effect, and the light scatters when it passes through particles with 1/10 the wavelength of light. Blue scatters more efficiently because of the certain elements that are in our sky. Okay. Second, how many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Pop? On average, by Google search, it is 252. By our own research team, namely Caleb and his brother Casey, it is 543 licks. Second, my brother asked if I had a greenish rash on my back and a strange creaking in my ankles, the sniffles and a ringing in my ears, what should I take? Seriously, what should I take? And I said, I think you were probably attacked by Swamp Thing and have no hope of survival. Therefore, you're probably going to become a monster soon and should just take a lot of sleeping pills to make it easier. The next one was, which Muppet would win in a fight? Kermit the Frog, Rolf the Dog, or Big Bird? And would the outcome be different if they were allowed to use weapons? Number one, Big Bird's not a Muppet. Number two, Kermit would totally win. Have you ever looked at his eyes? He's got these beady, shifty eyes. That guy cheats. I know he does. Never trust little green frogs. Now I'm going to answer these really quickly. Scott Prazak asked, he asked the Monty Python question about fully laden swallows. The problem is fully laden swallows don't exist, so the question's a moot point. What superhero power would I have that is not currently being used by any other superhero? And I said I would choose the ability to see into the spiritual realm, because then I could see heaven and hell and all the demons and angels at work, and it would be really scary and at the same time really cool. Now, if I were forced to choose, would I rather die by being licked to death by a dog or stung to death by bees? I'd choose bees, definitely. I hate the way dogs lick your face. Panic? Okay, then David Suarez asked the question about Mexicans and the word panic being in Hispanic. Panic is in the word Hispanic because I could make something up, but I really don't care to answer that question. And don't Hispanics get mad when you call them Mexicans anyway, and Mexicans get mad when you call them Hispanics and not Latino? And then the last answer from Facebook random questions is no, my brother Jeff does not get a prize for asking the most questions. There you go, podcast land. Now that we've covered all that, does anybody have a question that you would like to cover or answer in the text of Scripture? This is a very good question. He asked, do the different members of the Godhead have their own wills? Let's first define will. The will, I assume that you're talking about, is desire. Like their own desires or desired outcomes of things. And the answer would be from the story of Jesus in the garden. And let me find it for you. This is theme music. I need to take the theme music out of the podcast. Okay. Jesus in Gethsemane. Now hear this. Here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And you guys know the story, right? He takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which are James and John. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. So Jesus is really heavy-hearted. He's really got a lot of weight on him at the moment. And it says, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he says, then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So right there, you have your answer. Yes, evidently, Jesus and God had different wills, and Jesus submitted his will to God's. Further, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, Yet it was the will of Yahweh to put Jesus, I'm going to replace the him there with Jesus, to put Jesus to death. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. So yes, they have different wills, but they're not opposing because Jesus submits his to the other. Yeah. My guess is he would submit to the will of the Lord as well. We're told very little about the Holy Spirit in the text, other than the fact that he's kind of this nebulous messenger. Okay, this is going to get me in trouble. So I'm going to say it, but it'll probably get me in trouble. I think the shack poses a really interesting picture of the Holy Spirit. Like, it's this wispy character that kind of blows in and out, and like you can never really get a figure. You can't see him. It's never really this figure, and you never really see a figure. Like, you see this wind, right? And that's kind of how the Holy Spirit is theologically in the text of Scripture. You can't ever really get a grasp on him, especially since in the Old Testament he comes down and the Spirit comes on to Solomon, the Spirit of the Lord comes on to Saul. And Saul was a wretched king who I don't think was saved, by the way. So you have this picture of the Spirit kind of being this nebulous figure. The question of whether or not the Spirit has a will, period, is a really good one because we're not told anything about it. But Jesus and Yahweh are really intimate. Yes? This is a good question, too. Let's read the story. During Pentecost, why were they tongues of fire? Chapter 2, verse 1. We'll back up. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from fire a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Okay, where's the reference in the Old Testament to the mighty rushing wind coming through into the temple? It's in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel gets a picture of the heavenly temple. And what it is Ezekiel goes out to the east gate, and from the east, this mighty rushing wind comes and fills the temple. In other words, the presence of the Lord comes and fills the temple. So these guys are standing in Jerusalem, and they're standing all together, and a mighty rushing wind comes and fills the temple. This is the hope picture of the book of Ezekiel, right? In the book of Ezekiel, like, the hope of Ezekiel is that God would actually come and live with the people and indwell with the people. And so Ezekiel describes this huge temple. But when it all comes down to it, he's describing all these measurements, and I love to call it, like, God gives him a measuring angel that, like, loves to measure stuff. And Ezekiel gets a pen and paper, and God's like, okay, write down everything he measures. And Ezekiel walks up, and the angel's like, this is 100 feet, this is 50, you know, and he's just like measuring everything, and ridiculous stuff too, like the ball on the ground towards the foot of the temple, right? And it's like, 4 feet, yeah, write it down. And he's like writing everything down. And it's just crazy, but God goes to these intricate details of the temple and of the indwelling spirit of the temple. And then Ezekiel gets to the point where he comes to the place where God is supposed to be, and there's nothing there but a big temple. Like, there's just a building. And then he hears this rushing wind. And the rushing wind comes in, and the Spirit of the Lord fills the temple. And then he gets taken back to the altar and sees the river of life flowing out of the altar, or trickling out of the altar, rather, and it becomes a river, and then trees on each side. It's an incredible story, and I think it's Ezekiel 48. Anyway, so the rushing wind, they hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, now first, let's establish what they're doing. They're talking in other languages. So it'd be like if a tongue landed on my head that was on fire and I started speaking French. Right, that's what it would be. It's not like a tongue landed on my head and I started babbling. It's a tongue landed on my head, or something that looked like a flaming tongue landed on my head and I started speaking French. Like, that's more how it would be. Right? I mean, that's, or Chinese even, something even battier, or Arabic. It is. It's the image of a tongue, you know, it's kind of like this, right, with a point of the, it's like that, like a, you know, Like it's as a tongue. It looked like tongues of fire, right? So it's not like a cow tongue flapping over their head. Like no, that'd be weird and creepy. The only reference that's coming to mind at the moment off the top of my head, for that is when John says, "I baptize you with water, but one who comes after me will baptize you with fire." And I know that John is also referencing the judgment of Christ, but I think it's also something to do with like Paul when he says that we will be purified as gold in fire, and all the dross will be removed, and we will be purified before the Lord. So I think, and I'm gonna have to look it up just to make sure and tell you again next week, but I think that the tongues of fire is a dual reference, one to the Spirit that comes in Ezekiel, and understand, the Spirit of the Lord had been absent from the temple when Ezekiel's a prophet. Like Ezekiel desperately needs the Spirit of the Lord, and it's been absent. So he walks in and measures this temple, but it's nothing but a bunch of rocks stacked on top of each other that make pretty walls. It's as if you came to church and there was no spirit of camaraderie or fellowship or belief or faith in the building. So like you come to church and it's just four walls and a ceiling and there's just some guy standing up front talking, but he really doesn't say anything from the Bible. Like this is the absence of the Spirit of the Lord. So when Ezekiel describes this incredibly beautiful temple and there's no God in it, it's empty. It's a waste. And then when he stands at the edge and the wind comes and he feels the wind of the Lord come into the temple and fill the place, and he hears the mighty rushing wind of the Spirit of the Lord, the power of the Lord is suddenly there, and dry bones can be made to live, and dead people can be raised to life, and God can change souls and rescue sinners if the power of the Lord is there. So in Pentecost, you have this image of Ezekiel's temple being filled by the Spirit of the Lord. Now take note, what is filled? What's filled? It's not the building. It's the people of God. The people of God are filled by the Spirit at Pentecost. So all of a sudden they're filled by the Spirit and able to communicate the truth of God's Word to everyone. And then the flame, the tongues of fire, I think is probably a dual reference. One, John the Baptist, I think, makes that reference, that he will baptize with fire. So it's saying the Holy Spirit has baptized their life, and that at Pentecost, every believer, every person who believes and every person who would believe, is baptized by the Holy Spirit and has the life of the Spirit in them. Is that a decent answer? Okay, I'm sure there's more to it, but I'll look it up. It could be. They could have seen tongues of fire on the head. I'm not denying that. I'm just saying, I think that there's a deeper message there. That's a great question. Let's look at the Simon one first. Are you satisfied with me just saying Simon? Yeah, his name is Simon. Let's see where it is. Crucifixion. Simon of Cyrene. It's in Luke chapter 23, verse 26. And they led him away, and they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for the daughters, or lamenting for him. And Jesus says, "Daughters, do not weep." The powerful point of that story of Simon carrying the cross for Jesus is, number one, that Jesus was so weak he couldn't carry his own cross. Like he was so battered and bruised and beaten that he couldn't even carry his own cross. Number two is that this guy from nowhere, who's inconsequential, who has nothing to do with Christ, is given the cross of Christ and plays a major role in the crucifixion of Christ. So this guy who has nothing to do with Christ has everything to do with him. And then your second question, 1 Corinthians 14. Let's go there. Do people still speak in tongues? The short answer is yes. People still speak in tongues. The long answer, which is what I always like to give, is this. While you're turning, let me tell you a story about my own experience. So, I was doing ministry in a foreign country, and I was speaking to a young man who was Chinese. And I went to speak to him, and I just started talking to him, and I sat down next to him, and I was like, hey, Where are you from? He tells me I'm from China. What are you doing here? Oh, I'm studying. You know, he was at a university. He's like, I'm studying engineering. And my parents really want me to be an engineer, so I'm studying engineering. I'm like, yeah, man, that's hard to, you know. So I just started talking to him, and we shared our life stories. Like, he started sharing his story, and I started talking to him about who I was, where I was from. Hey, I'm here on this mission trip. You know, Jesus brought us all the way across the sea, and I really think that he brought me here to talk to you. And I started talking to him about the necessity of Christ in his life. I started talking to him about, you know, he started talking about how his parents were such a stress on him. And I was like, you know, God has greater plans for our lives than just simple things that we think. There's a greater purpose in your life. And he was like, oh, well, really what? And we had this long conversation about Christ. And then our translator came over. And he went, hey, I thought you couldn't speak French. And I went, I can't. And he was like, and he turned to the Chinese guy and he spoke to him in French and said, are you able to speak English? And the Chinese guy said, no. And he said, how is it you understand him? And I was like, we've been talking. And he was like, John, the whole time the guy's been speaking French. And you've been speaking English. He can't speak English. What was weird about that, what was so weird about that is the instant that we knew, it no longer happened. Like, I tried to strike up the conversation again, nothing. So, and he was like, I don't understand. And it was weird, but it was incredible. In that God had done something that was amazing that we didn't even realize. We didn't even understand it. So yes, people still speak in tongues. Now, is everybody in 1 Corinthians 14 if you've got a Bible? Okay. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now look at what he tells you to do. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are numerous. But he says, earnestly desire them. So it's not a bad thing to want spiritual gifts. So earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Check this out. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. But even more, I want you to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. So let's identify what Paul is talking about. Now, we've talked about the Pentecost tongues, which are the speaking different languages. I told you my story, which is the speaking different languages. Paul is obviously not talking about speaking different languages. Here he's obviously talking about something different. What I imagine is that he's talking about something like in the book of Acts, when Cornelius and his family are saved, and they all come up out of the water, and they're speaking in tongues as evident of the Holy Spirit. Great. I don't know what that looks like. I've never seen that done. So right off the bat, my experience hits a wall. But Paul is obviously talking about something other than speaking a foreign language. Otherwise, if you're really well versed in French, you could stand up and speak French, and Paul would be like, okay, somebody in the crowd who speaks French, stand up and tell us what they said. Like, that would be speaking in a tongue. But Paul is saying, the person who speaks in a tongue, nobody else understands because he speaks in the Spirit of God. So Paul's obviously talking about something other than French. But notice what he does. He says, I wish that you would prophesy way much more than I wish that you would speak in a tongue. Now, we have to define prophecy. The idea of prophecy is not what you imagine the future telling of the Old Testament. Right? I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. I don't think Paul is saying that tomorrow Jeffrey could stand up and prophesy in our midst and we would write it down and add it to the Bible, the book of Jeffrey, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, however long he talks. Paul's not talking about that. What Paul is talking about is speaking the truth. So I think prophesying is much, much more analogous to the idea of teaching or preaching or proclaiming the truth aloud. That's personally what I think Paul is talking about. So Paul says, I wish that you would ask for the gift of prophecy more than tongues. Because tongues are these ecstatic utterances that people have, that they babble, or they speak in a language of the angels. Now, I want to clarify something. I said I've never seen tongues done. It's true. I've never seen it done right. I've seen it done. I've been to churches where people babble. I've been to churches where people stand in front in groups and chatter. And here's the thing. Like, that's all well and good. Paul even says this. That's all well and good. In fact, why am I still talking? Let's listen to what Paul says. Now, brother, if I come to you speaking in a tongue, remember, babbling, a language that no one can understand, the language of the Spirit, evidently. If I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Look at that. All of those are analogous. Revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching. So he says, if I come to you babbling, what good does that do you? And he's like, the spiritual gifts are given to build us up as a body. So you're not given a spiritual gift to build yourself up. You're given a spiritual gift to build up the body. What good is babbling or a tongue that no one understands or that there's no interpretation unless it's just for you? So he's going to go on. He's going to say, verse 7, if lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will be ready for battle? Okay, so understand what he just said. If the guy comes out and he's supposed to play, and then you charge into battle, right? Like, that's the charge. And the retreat is, you know, or something like that. And he comes out and he goes, wah! What good is that in battle? So Paul's like, that does you no good. So if the bugle guy comes out and goes, wah! And everybody's like, what does that mean? Right? That it does you no good. So Paul compares us to instruments in God's hands. And if you come out and you play no distinct note, like you come out and you just, all right, everybody feel good and go home, right? That doesn't work. It doesn't give you any edification, right? It doesn't build you up because you haven't learned anything. You haven't engaged the text. You haven't engaged Scripture. You haven't heard the rally cry to go forward or backward. You stand on a battlefield knowing nothing about where to go. So this is Paul's argument for tongues. Verse 9. So with yourself, so he's comparing, remember the bugle that makes no distinct sound. Like, it's not, bah, 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 but it's wah, you know, that one. Verse 9. So with yourself, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible. Okay, intelligible is understandable. Speech that people cannot understand. How will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Now, I think Paul is referencing there when he says speaking into the air. I think he's probably thinking in the book of Ecclesiastes, striving against the air, like striving against the wind, swinging your fist at the wind. Like, you can't stop the wind. It's just going to keep going. So, like, he's saying you're speaking into the air. It's just getting lost. Like, it's pointless. It's fruitless to speak in a tongue into the air. Now, verse 10, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. Okay, did you hear that? There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none are without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of a language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So, with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So Paul says, listen, you talk in a tongue, that's great. I love that you talk in tongues. I talk in tongues. It's wonderful. It's a great thing. Stop doing it unless somebody understands. Like, that's what Paul just said. And he goes, Okay, I love that you want spiritual gifts. This is the thing Paul ended with there. I love that you want spiritual gifts. That's great. Strive for them. Earnestly seek them. Desire them. Long for them. But only as is good for the building up of the church. Spiritual gifts that don't build up the church are not gifts at all, in other words. Now verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. And this is my favorite passage in the scripture. If you ever meet a person that argues for a public prayer language. In other words, they say that they can speak in tongues in public because they're praying and it privately edifies themselves. And so they're allowed to speak in tongues in public. Paul's about to refute that. You ready? Verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So the first thing he says is, if I'm praying in a tongue, that's great. My soul is edified. And the way I imagine this, the way I talk, or the way I could explain this best is imagine like you've just had the roughest day ever. And you come home and there's, you know, it's the roughest day ever and your favorite dessert is on the counter. It's the worst day ever. In fact, I've had a couple of these. It's the worst day ever. I've had a couple worst days ever, and I come home and I see my wife has made me brownies and ice cream, and she's like, "Let's watch a movie," and I'm like, inside my soul goes, "That's awesome," and my soul just breaks with joy and is overcome, and you know, I just start. Well, if all I did was, what, are you telling them that's happened? Shh. It's true. Okay, so if my soul is just overwhelmed with this joy, and I come in and I look at my wife and I see her and I go, she's gonna be like, "What's wrong? What's wrong? What happened? What?" Somebody dead? You know, I mean, and that's going to be a response. But if I come in and I go, "I love you," you know, she's going to be like, "I knew making you ice cream was a good idea." You know, I mean, and that's just the truth of it. Now, Paul is talking here, and he says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. And I imagine these times when your soul is so inspired that you feel this pain or this joy or this thankfulness or this gratefulness that you can't express and you just, ugh. Right, you with me? Like, is that following? Is that resonating with you? Do you get it? Like, you just feel this weight in your soul that's just, and you can't express it any other way. It's like youth camp Thursday night, right? On Thursday night at youth camp, right? It's when everybody's going to be called forward. Hey, everybody walk forward. And they give you the soft music and the guy's playing. And if you're not a youth camp veteran, you guys remember the first time you went to youth camp and you're not a youth camp veteran and you're standing there and you're singing and you're praising and the person next to you has been there like 1,000 times and they're singing and they're praising. But then they get to the point where the speaker starts to talk like this and starts to say things like this. And the acoustic guitar guy comes up and starts playing something behind him. And then, you know, the room gets darker and all these different things that they do to kind of manipulate your soul. And you stand up and you walk forward and you're like, ah! Right? I mean, that's youth camp experience. I would call that, honestly, I would call that an utterance of your soul because I don't doubt the validity of it. I mean, it's true. You really do feel that way. Even though I mock it, seriously. But you really do feel that way. So like your soul responds with this yearning feeling that you can't really describe any other way than just right? So that's what I think Paul is talking about here. And he says in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. But my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? So Paul says, if I'm at that point where it's just, oh, I'm at that point where I'm just broken, and it's just, I've lost it, and my spirit is moving, and my soul is just burning for the Lord. He says, that's good. That's great. My spirit prays, and my tongues, the tongues are coming from my soul. But if my mind is unfruitful, and he says, so what am I supposed to do? And he says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit. This is the one that resonates with all Baptists, right? Because we can sing praise songs, right? I mean, we can't get out of our box, you know, like our step box. Like, you may be able to do this and this or this occasionally, or, you know, even this. But we can't do the, you know, Baptists, they don't move around. So, like, and you certainly can't, you know, the guy next to you falls over, right? So we stay in our little box, but like, Baptists are really good at feeling this. If I sing praise with my spirit, and I'm just, yeah, awesome, you know, and my soul is just crying out to the Lord, that's great. That's great. Paul says that's great. And he says this, but I will sing with my mind also. Verse 16, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in a position of an outsider say amen? Now, when he says outsider, he doesn't mean like the guy standing outside the door. He means the person next to you. He's outside of your soul. So he says, how can anybody in the position of outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God. Now check out Paul. This is what's interesting. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, a lot of people think Paul's just down on tongues and is like, tongues are evil. No, look, he says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. And you're like, wait a second, Paul. You just told me that I'm supposed to pray with my mind if my spirit's speaking in tongues, which means you use your vocal cords and make words, by the way. You just told me I'm supposed to pray with my mind and sing with my mind as well as my spiritual tongue, which means that you make words when you speak. And he says, now I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you. Nevertheless, this is verse 19, nevertheless, in church or in corporate gatherings, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In other words, Paul says there, he says, okay, grow up. You want spiritual gifts, and that's great. That's what he says. In your thinking, be mature. He's like, listen, be infants in regards to evil. You should not be well acquainted with sin. It shouldn't be. Like, if you're well acquainted with sin, it shouldn't be. You shouldn't be well acquainted with sin. But then he says, be mature in your thinking. Be a grown-up in your thinking. Think logically. Think deeply. Think purely. Think truly. Think honestly. Think about what you're doing. So if you're speaking in a tongue and there's nothing intelligible coming out, it should register in your brain. Oh, I'm not interpreting this. There's no interpreter. So I should probably stop. I should probably stop in church settings. So, does that answer the question? Okay. This is a long answer and a short answer. Okay. Yes, sir. Shoot. Okay. The question is, why was Jesus killed on a cross as opposed to everything else? And then why is it written, cursed is he who dies on a tree? First off, the cursed is he who dies on a tree is indicative of God's plan. It is a picture of what God aims for with Jesus. He is going to curse Jesus on the tree. You find it in the book of Deuteronomy first, I think, in Deuteronomy. Is it Deuteronomy or Exodus first? My wife's not here, so she can't be like, well, it's Exodus, you know, but it's Deuteronomy. She doesn't do that. Don't tell her I just made her go, Deuteronomy. So I think in Deuteronomy is the first place you see it. And it says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. So the first phrase, the first part, cursed is he who hangs on a tree, is a messianic prophecy. It's a statement of the one who hangs on the tree is going to be cursed. And Jesus was cursed by God to hang on a tree and bear the wrath of the world on his shoulders. Bear the wrath of God on his shoulders for the world. That's what I meant to say. Now, the reason it's a cross is a really good question. And there's a lot of batty answers out there. And I really don't want to give one of those batty answers. The only thing that I can think is that the cross is one of the most horrific, painful types of death known to man. It is not the most horrific, painful type of death known to man, but it is one of them. And it's arguably, some people would argue that the cross is the most painful type of death that we've ever invented. Humans are incredibly twisted, and we think of new ways to kill people every day. And so some people would argue that it's the most painful, but I don't think so. I think the way the Assyrians flayed people alive and stuck them on a pole is worse. To Christ? You sure you want that answer? Ephesians chapter 1, you were predestined before the foundations of the earth by Christ. So if you believed on Christ Jesus, in God's economy, your sins were put on Christ from the foundations of the earth. Because he was the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. Revelation, right? So you've got Ephesians chapter 1, you're predestined before the foundations of the earth. And then you've got Revelation. He's the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. So, in essence, your sins were put upon Christ before time. However, the fact that he took your sins upon himself doesn't mean that he knew them. The Hebrew term know is intimate knowledge of, and like it's the same Hebrew term for sex. So like, yeah, it's really strange. And what you're asking is a little bit deeper. So the question was, when did the sins of the world transfer to Christ, or transfer from us to Christ? Now, in our mindset, we want a time period. This is the problem with our mindset. In fact, I can draw this on the board. It might help. It might not. It'll probably make it confusing. And you'll be like, that doesn't help at all. And I'll be like, I know. See? The way that we view life is here, right? The cross happened here, right? So, cross happened here, right? Jesus is there. I draw it there. It really is probably more like over here, but I draw it there. Okay? Right? Right, and really, it should be in the middle, so that's kind of blasphemy. Let me put it in the middle. Cross. Okay, so the reason I'm putting it in the middle now is because everything in history points to Christ, or, you know, so everything before Christ points to him, everything after Christ points back to him. So Christ is in the middle, and he dies. So in our mindset, we go, okay, the atonement for sin happened here, right? Okay, and this is time. This is time. Okay, the hard part of your question is that this is eternity. So that's eternity, right? Now, eternity is outside the bounds of time. So God is here, God is here, and God is all along the line, right? So we're confined by this time structure, right? We want to say, time is bound. We're bound. We have a beginning and an end, right? But God says, I am the beginning and the end. He doesn't say, I have one. God doesn't really start. He just is. In fact, when Moses says, hey, who did I tell him sent me? God's like, yeah, I be. He doesn't even use proper Hebrew grammar. He doesn't say, I am. He says, I be, or I simply exist. Like, be. Like, God is the only one that is actually being. Everything else here is becoming. We're all becoming something different. But God is being. He is the only one that is constantly stative. He's constantly one. So your question, when did our sins transfer to Jesus? The answer is at the cross. The problem with the question is God is outside of time, and Jesus is and was outside of time, and at one point came into time and subjected himself to it. So the question's a really difficult one, and that's why you have phrases like at the cross is where Jesus, like Hebrews, he took our sins upon himself on the cross. He was our atoning sacrifice on the cross. And then you have phrases like Revelation. He was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. That's not poetry, that's theology. He's the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. So before the earth was created, he was slain. Because God, outside of time, right? So in God's economy of time, or God's economy of eternity, rather, is this over your head, or are you getting it? Who's not getting it? Okay. Remind me later. We'll talk more about it. Are you not? Hold on. I'm going to come to your question next. Eternity is everything, not just outside, but inside too. So God here, and all along the line, and all the way over it, everything. God's all over it, right? Because God is not thereby confined by time. And so that's why you have these conflicting phrases in Scripture, like at the cross is where the atonement was made, and then you have the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. Yes, ma'am. Just relevant to us then. That's a good way to put it. I didn't say that. Revelation says that. Okay, so Jeffrey asked, if Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundations of the earth, does that mean that Jesus is also the creature that is killed? I'm assuming that you're talking about the one in Genesis 3 that God kills to make them close? Okay, if Jesus is also the one that God kills to make them close, like he's also the creature that God kills to make them close, which I, by the way, I think was a lamb, just because that'd be really cool, and God is really cool and inventive. But if he was the sheep or the lamb that got killed in Genesis 3. You get everybody familiar with the story of Genesis 3? If you're not, please raise your hand because I'm going to lose you on this. Okay, good. Now, the creature that's killed in Genesis 3, we're not told what it is. I think it's probably a sheep or a lamb. The idea there is it's a picture of Jesus. But it's not Jesus himself. Like, that was not the atoning sacrifice right there. And this is the cool part of it, right? God, Adam and Eve make for themselves coverings. So they make for themselves coverings. And what it basically amounts to in the Hebrew text is Adam makes a Speedo and Eve makes a bikini. And God comes and says, no, you're naked. And says, this isn't good enough covering. Now, there's some spiritual significance here. I'm not just downing bikinis and Speedos, even though I think they're both gross. The idea, God is not just making a commentary on fashion. He's making a deeper statement. The deeper statement is this, that all of your own effort to cover yourself and to cover your shame is not good enough. So God has to provide a covering for you. And that covering is made, and this is what Jeffrey was referencing, that covering is made by the death of an animal or a lamb on your behalf. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. So very beginning, in chapter 3, verse 15, you've got that prophecy about the son of the woman crushing the head of the snake. So right there you've got Jesus. And God reiterates it again just a few verses later by saying, and God slaughtered an animal and made clothes or robes for Adam and Eve. So God said, no, your coverings of your own hands are not good enough. You require me to make you some. So God makes them coverings. Now this is a picture of the atonement of Christ, right? Like, we can't save ourselves by any work of our own hands. We require Jesus. Right? Any other questions? All right. You've got one. I'm not going to go into a whole thing of Luke, by the way, because we don't have the time. But why did God make the Israelites his chosen people? There are a number of reasons. The first and foremost and primary one is that they were an incredibly weak and pitiful people. God wanted to show his power and might by choosing the weakest people on the planet. Honest. He even says it. They were weak. That's what he says. He says, I'm going to start with Abraham. There may have been some people who were theoretically weaker over time, but honestly, if you read the story of the Israelites, you read the Old Testament straight through. In fact, this is a great challenge. Sit and try to read each book of the Old Testament straight through. Genesis will probably take you the longest. It's about a five-hour read. Right? So sit and try to read it straight through. And it's incredible. Like, just sit down and try to read it straight through. And if you read through each book of the Old Testament straight through, what you will find is an incredibly weak and pitiful people that are constantly being given grace by God. And then as you go on further, you start to realize everyone on earth is pitiful. Because you're exposed to this incredible God who is beautiful and mighty and majestic and gracious and kind. And he is beautiful and loving to those who are weak. And he takes care of the broken. He heals the lame. He gives sight to the blind. I mean, this is our God, that he would stand in heaven on our behalf and save us, even though we're absolutely wretched and pitiful. Isaiah even says that our own righteousness, all of our righteousness, every righteousness of the people of Israel that could follow the law, every bit of it, filthy rags, which means like toilet paper to God. God's like, all our righteousness is as toilet paper, used toilet paper to God. One ply. Yeah, one ply. It's nasty. Now, anyway, any other questions? When Peter was crucified upside down, you mean? Oh, okay, so Peter, church history, this is a church history issue, it's not a Bible issue. The Bible tells Peter, Jesus tells Peter that when you are old, people will come and lead you to where you do not want to go, and he tells him this is the kind of death you're going to die. So Peter's going to die a similar death to Christ. Now Peter said, I am not worthy to die the same way my Lord did. So they crucified him upside down. The cool part of the story is not that they crucified him upside down. The cool part of the story is what he says to his wife as he's going to be crucified. They forced her to watch. And so he's being drugged to go be crucified upside down. And as they're raising his cross upside down, he says, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. He just shouts it. Remember the Lord. He tells his wife over and over and over, remember the Lord. Because to Peter, all that mattered was Christ. In church history, in the works of Eusebius, yeah, I've got a book. Eusebius was a church historian around 300 AD that recorded a bunch of stuff. He recorded a bunch of. That's why you can't, like, you ask about Peter being crucified upside down. It's like asking about when, Polycarp was martyred. Polycarp was a student of Irenaeus who was a student of John. Or no, Polycarp was a student of John whose student was Irenaeus. Right? So you've got Polycarp going to be martyred. He's the one that, when they put him in the fire, oh, church history is awesome. You guys really ought to read some of it. When he goes to the fire, they say he went into the fire and there was a like what looked like a dove in the flames with him, and the aroma of fresh bread as he was dying. Now, when people are burned to death, it smells awful. But he smelled like fresh bread to the Lord. Like he was this incredible offering. And Polycarp, when they come to arrest him, this is another cool story about Polycarp. When they come to arrest him, they come to him and they're like, hey, we're going to take you and kill you. And Polycarp's like, could I pray for some time for you and for me? Would that be okay? 2 hours later, the Roman centurions are weeping because of his prayer. Like he prays for 2 hours. Now, if I knew I was going to certain death, I might be able to pull off a 2-hour prayer too. But I don't know. I really don't. I don't know. But 2 hours of prayer, that dude was the bomb. He was a hoss. So any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Martyred means killed the word martyr comes from martyron in Greek, which is a witness or somebody who testifies to something. So being martyred is being killed for a testimony or being killed for a statement. So like Islamics say that they're martyred, you know. Islamic terrorists will martyr themselves for their faith, which is a huge, horrible thing, that they're martyred for what they believe is true when it's actually a lie.